Our text this morning is on the toughness of God's love, perverting God's boundless grace. Hear the word of the Lord. You, Jerusalem, were extremely beautiful and reached the status of queen. Your fame spread abroad to the nations because of your beauty. Indeed, it was perfect on account of my splendor with which I had endowed you. But you trusted in your beauty and became promiscuous on account of your fame. You lavished your promiscuity on every passerby so he could enjoy it. You took some of your garments and made gaudy shrines for yourself. On them you committed your promiscuous acts. To him you went, and his it became. You took your beautiful jewelry made from my gold and my silver that I had given to you, and made for yourself male images with which you committed promiscuous acts. Then you took your finely embroidered garments and covered them. My oil and my incense you presented to them. My bread, which I had given to you, the fine flour, oil, and honey that I had fed you, you presented it before them as a pleasing fragrance. That's how it was, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. You took your sons and daughters whom you had borne for me and sacrificed them to them as food. Was your promiscuity not enough that you had to slaughter my children, offering them by having them pass through the fire to them? And along with all your abominations and your promiscuity, you failed to remember the days of your youth when you were naked, stark naked, when you were flailing about in your blood. And with all your wickedness, woe, woe, woe to you, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. You built yourself a mound and made yourself a platform in every square. At every street crossing, you constructed your platform. You prostituted your beauty by spreading your legs to every passerby and increasing your promiscuity. You committed promiscuous acts with the Egyptians, your neighbors with the huge organs. You increased your promiscuity to provoke me. Look, I have stretched up my hand against you. I have reduced your rations. I have handed you over to the passion of your enemies, the Philistine women, who were embarrassed by your lewd behavior. Then you committed promiscuous acts with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You engaged them in your promiscuous acts, but still you were not satisfied. You increased your promiscuity all the way to the country of merchants, Chaldea, but even with this, you were not satisfied. How furious I am with you, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, that you behaved this way, acting like a brazen harlot, for building your mounds at every crossroad and constructing your platforms in every square. But you were not like ordinarily harlots. You scorned payment. Oh, adulterous woman, instead of her husband, she takes in strangers. Men always present a gift to harlots, but you offered your gifts to all your lovers. But in your promiscuity, you bribed them to come to you from all around. In your promiscuity, you are the opposite of ordinary women. No one solicits your services as a whore. You are the one who presents the gift instead of the gift being given to you. You have indeed become the opposite. Therefore, O whore, hear the Lord's sentence. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Because your passion was poured out and your nakedness was bared in your promiscuity with your lovers and with all your abominable dung pellets, and in accordance with the blood of your children that you offered to them. Therefore, look out. I will gather all your lovers whom you charmed, all those whom you loved, as well as all those whom you hated. I will gather them against you from all sides. I will expose your nakedness to them so they may gaze on you completely naked. I will sentence you with a sentence of adulteresses and murderers. I will make you a bloody victim of wrath and passion. When I deliver you into their hands, they will demolish your platform, pull down your mounds, strip off your clothes, take away your beautiful jewelry, and leave you stark naked. They will summon a mob against you to stone you and hack you to pieces with their swords. They will burn down your houses with fire and execute judgments against you in full view of many women. I will put an end to your harlotry, and you will never offer gifts to anyone again. And then, when I have spent my wrath against you and my passion has subsided, then I will be calm, and I will not be outraged any longer. Because you have not remembered the time when you were young, but have infuriated me with all these activities, I will have brought your conduct down on your own head myself. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Have you not acted obscenely above and beyond all your abominations? This is the word of the Lord. A shocking word of the Lord. After I graduated from university, I taught eighth graders for 2 years in a junior high school in northern Saskatchewan, where they have winter. 300 miles north of the U.S. border as the crow flies, where the grain fields of the Canadian prairies meet the boreal forest that stretches across Canada from the Atlantic to the Pacific. This was an interesting neighborhood. My classroom of eighth graders was divided almost evenly between First Nations people and those of European descent. I shall never forget Rilla. She was big for an eighth grader, and you didn't want to mess with her. Her parents were godly Pentecostal folks who loved this girl dearly and had done everything they could to get her started in life on a right track. But she was an adopted girl who, as an infant, was rejected by her mother and had become a ward of the province. As an act of love, her parents took this First Nations girl in as a foster child, and very quickly, they bonded with her and they adopted her as their own. They lavished their love on her and provided her with everything that any child needed, especially a secure home. Well, by the time she came to my class as an eighth grader, her life was a total disaster. Physically mature beyond her years, she was into everything that is nasty in life. Alcohol, wild parties, sleeping with a different man every weekend, you name it, she was into it. She would attend class 3 or 4 days out of the week, but in her eyes and in her mind, she was far away. I will never forget the parent-teacher interviews with her parents. They were heartbroken. What should they do with their dear Rilla, on whom they had lavished their love, but who had spat in their faces and finally walked out on them to go and pursue a life of her own design? What would you do if you had been her parents? I don't know how I would have responded. But when I read Ezekiel 16, I think of Rilla. But in this case, the stakes are far higher, and the investments of grace are without flaw. Her parents would be the first to say, we weren't perfect parents, but God is perfect. The investments come from a husband who is love perfectly personified. As the Apostle John wrote, God is love, and whoever continues to live in love continues to live in God, and God continues to live in him, 1 John 4:16. Now try to put yourself in God's shoes. If you were God and had lavished your love on Jerusalem the way he did, to the point where you made her queen, but she rejected you and then ran off with all sorts of lovers, divine and human, what would you do? Last week, we witnessed the passion of God overflowing in boundless grace toward Jerusalem, verses 13 to 14. In verses 15 to 43, we see the same passion, but it is overflowing in boundless grief and fury. This is the flip side of the coin of God's deep, deep love. Our passage divides into three parts. The first, 15 to 34, is a pointed and graphic presentation of the Lord's case against Jerusalem. Verses 13 to 14, 3 to 14 had represented a foil against which to interpret these verses. They're the backdrop against which we need to hear and see God's furious response. In verses 35 to 43, we have the second part of this drama. The Lord plays the roles of husband who has been betrayed, prosecuting attorney, and divine judge all at the same time, pronouncing the sentence upon his wife for her horrific crimes. You think God enjoys this? I don't think so. So let's begin with Jerusalem's shamelessness, her response to grace. Verses 15 to 34. These two divide into three parts. First, you have Jerusalem's betrayal of her husband by going after divine lovers, 15 to 21. Second, her betrayal of the Lord by going after military and royal lovers, as if the gods don't satisfy, 22 to 29. And then 30 to 33, some concluding theological reflections. Well, against the backdrop of God's unrestrained grace, her pursuit of other divine lovers is shocking. The formal indictment begins in verse 15. The honeymoon is obviously over. Verse 15 offers a thesis statement introducing us to what is to follow and declaring the fundamental problem. First, instead of trusting in the Lord, her loving husband, Jerusalem put confidence in her beauty. This became her idol. Elsewhere, especially in Psalms, this Hebrew word, batach, to trust, usually denotes a proper reliance upon the Lord. But here, and in 33:13, the only other place it occurs in this book, it denotes misplaced confidence. It reminds me of Job 31:24-28. If I have put my trust, same word, in gold, or said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands have gained, then also these would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. It's the clearest text in all of Scripture of materialism as idolatry. That's what she had done. Instead of committing herself to her divine husband, Jerusalem had placed her confidence in her own beauty. She was intoxicated by her newly found fame, and she was gorgeous. But she lost all sense of history, perspective, and propriety. The temporal and ephemeral replaced the eternal. She worshiped the gift rather than the giver. Second, instead of devoting herself to the Lord, the first passerby, remember? God passed by twice in the first 14 verses and rescued her. Instead of devoting herself to that first passerby who had rescued her from certain death, taken her as his wife, had shared with her his splendor, she dispensed her harlotries indiscriminately on all who passed by. Y'all come. Twice you have it in verse 15. Preferring parasites to the generosity of her divine benefactor, she shared the Lord's expression of love with men who cared only for her body. In a litany of specific crimes dominated by the verb to take, to take, to take, verse 16, 17, 18, 20, she took, this ungrateful woman took the Lord's good gifts and abuse them for her own prideful and vain purposes. Well, what did she do? First, Jerusalem took the luxury clothing the Lord had given her to make gaudy shrines on which to commit her harlotries. For these high places, that's what it calls them. And you know that expression elsewhere. Those are places of pagan worship. For these high places, these beds of love, that's what Ezekiel calls them, the brilliant colors provided fitting coverings, attracting passers-by with their brilliant colors. Reminds me of the description of the harlot's bed in Proverbs 7, 16 to 17. I have decked my couch with covers, colored spreads of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. And that's what she had done. Second, Jerusalem had melted down the gold and silver jewelry she had received from the Lord and recast them into male images. Now, whether Ezekiel here is thinking about simply phallic forms of sex toys, as in Isaiah 57:8, or full human figures, of course, with exaggerated genitals, like her pagan neighbors, she clothed them in royal garments that she had received from the Lord and presented them with his oil, his incense, and offered them his food. The shamelessness. Third, to these images, Jerusalem sacrificed the children she had borne to the Lord. Here the list of offenses reaches its climax. Israelites, normal Israelites, viewed children as God's greatest gifts. Psalm 127, 128. It's reflected in personal names like Jonathan, the Lord has given, or Nathaniel, given by God. Lots of these names in Scripture. But Jerusalem's children were special, not only because they were gifts from God, but they were born for him. Did you hear that when I read? The children which you had born for me. That's common Hebrew language for the way women bear children for their husbands. But instead of presenting her children to the Lord, her husband, this woman presented them as food to the pagan gods that she had made, along with the fine flour, oil, and honey mentioned in verse 19. Well, Ezekiel uses these three horrific expressions to describe Jerusalem's treatment of her children. He says, you sacrifice them. Well, that's the, at least this is the primary biblical word for sacrifice, zavach. Whereas pagans viewed sacrifices as meals for the gods. In the Bible, the God of Israel needs no food. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If he was hungry, he could go for them. But he doesn't actually eat. Sacrifices in the Bible are typically meals eaten in the presence of God, of the food that you have presented to God, with God as the divine host. But here, the children become food for the gods. The second word, shachat, is used occasionally for profane butchering of animals. You butchered my children. Here, it is used of sacrificing children to the gods. And then the third, you gave them by passing them over to them. That's a cryptic statement if you read it only there. But you have to ask, passing them over what? And of course, now the issue is passing them through the fire to them. Which means to submerge the offering completely in flames, causing the offering to be consumed. In 23:37-39, Ezekiel will talk about child sacrifice again. Their sons, they passed over to them for food to be consumed. He's quite explicit there. Well, the abomination of child sacrifice is horrific. It was introduced to the northern kingdom in the 7th century, 2 Kings 17. It spread to Judah during the reign of Ahaz, 2 Kings 16, and reached its peak of popularity under Manasseh, 2 Chronicles 33. Josiah had tried to eliminate it, but the cancer seems to have returned with a vengeance after his death in 609. To Ezekiel and the Lord, sacrificing the Lord's children is the ultimate cultic crime. By offering her offspring, Jerusalem proved her Canaanite ancestry beyond doubt. She who had been abandoned by her mother as an infant now sacrificed her own children. She who owed her existence to the Lord's call to life now danced with death. She who benefited from the Lord's unrestrained benevolence now cast off all restraint herself. And you wonder why God is angry? Second part, Jerusalem's pursuit of earthly lovers, verses 22-29, as if the divine lovers don't satisfy. Well, like the previous section, this part begins with a thesis statement that underlies the whole paragraph. Along with all your abominations and your promiscuity, you failed to remember the days of your youth. When you were stark naked, when you were flailing about in your blood. That's the problem. She forgot the gospel. She forgot the brilliance of God's grace in rescuing her. But intoxicated by her newfound beauty and her insatiable lusts, she suffered from a severe case of amnesia. Forgetting her desperate beginnings, instead of celebrating the goodness of the Lord and rescuing her, she trampled underfoot the grace of God. The shift in attention to the Egyptians and the Assyrians and Babylonians suggests that in the days of her youth, when she was stark, naked, and flailing about in her blood, oh, now we know what that refers to. It's when Israel was in Egypt. Yes, They had gone to Egypt with the Lord's blessing and guidance. Remember the story in Genesis 45 where Joseph says, "You sold me, but the Lord sent me to preserve life." I'm the advance emissary of God here. And then in 46 verse 7, as Jacob is about to leave Beersheba, he is doubtful about the adventure of going to Egypt. But the Lord says, go. Go with my blessing. You are in good hands. And in the end, but for the Lord's intervention, Egypt would have been their graveyard, because although they had come down with a favored nation status, in the course of time, they were brutalized as slaves. Moses had given the Lord's people urgent warnings. Never go back there for your security, Deuteronomy 17. Don't go back to Egypt. But Jerusalem's going back to Egypt. Not satisfied with her spiritual prostitution with other gods, she sought sexual satisfaction with the big boys of the ancient world. And I use those expressions very intentionally. The big boys, they're referred to as the sons of Egypt, the sons of Assyria, and the sons of Babylon. These are the big boys, though Ezekiel, of course, is most interested in Egypt. Presumably, the relationship with their southern lover, Egypt, set the pattern for the hookups with her northern and eastern lovers. Well, as the prophet moves to a new phase of the indictment, we sense the Lord's passion building. The opening line of verse 23 appears to continue the reasoned indictment of verses 15 to 22, but a twofold cry of, "Whoa, whoa!" I mean, right in the middle of the sentence. If you were reading this out loud this past week, you were wondering, what's going on here? But of course, he's now excited. This impression of it, increasing divine passion, excitement, will be evident with additional outbursts in verse 30 and 32, and with interjected expressions of the Lord's response in verses 27 and 30. If only Jerusalem had repented after the wickedness, as described in 15:22, instead of repenting, she expanded the scope of the evil. When her religious harlotry failed to satisfy, she turned to the nations. Now, Jerusalem's strategy in luring foreign guests is deliberate. First, she erected brothels out in the open, where the arteries of human traffic were the busiest. In every square and at all the intersections, she set up her brothels. Second, she invited the passersby with lewd gestures here, she described as, "Use parted your legs to every passerby." Driven by this insatiable lust, verse 28, Queen Jerusalem intensified her harlotrous activity. Did you notice that as I was reading? You increased your promiscuity. You increased your promiscuity three times in verses 25, 26, and 29. It's as if she never has enough. In constructing these traps, Jerusalem was focused on three specific targets, as we mentioned: the sons of Egypt, the sons of Assyria, and the sons of Chaldea, which is Babylon. Harlotry has now become a metaphor for political and military alliances. Instead of putting her trust in the Lord, she flirted with the world powers. It's shocking imagery to talk about this. Although Jerusalem's relationships with Egypt have a long history, chapter 20, verse 7, and as we'll see in chapter 17 in four weeks, Ezekiel was particularly exercised about Zedekiah, his alliance with Semeticus, Pharaoh Semeticus II, at this very moment. We'll talk about him more in chapter 17. But the prophet describes this lover, Egypt, in obscenely physical terms. I hope you were shocked by your neighbors with the huge organs. I could actually be more graphic in my translation of that. We know exactly what the prophet meant by that euphemistic expression. In 23:20, he will be more specific, comparing the penis of Judah's paramours to the phallus of a donkey and their seminal fluid to that of a horse. I'm sorry, I've used that language here. We should be shocked. This is crude. It's obscene. But that's how God feels about our idolatry. Ezekiel names the Assyrians only in passing, since they had ceased to be a factor in Judean politics by his time. But this affair, that between the northern kingdom and the Assyrians, and also Judah, dates back to the 8th century when Ahaz of Judah had become a vassal of Tiglath-Pileser III, my favorite name in history, Tiglath-Pileser. In a message delivered to the emperor, Ahaz had written, "I am your vassal and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Assyria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me." Really? I thought Israel was the Lord's son. "I am your son." Judah's flirtations with Chaldea, the Babylonians, they began in the late 8th century when Hezekiah entertained envoys of Merodach-Baladan, two kings, 12 to 18, remember, when Hezekiah is miraculously healed? He hosts all kinds of foreigners who come and say, "Wow, how did that happen?" And to the king of Babylon, he showed him all the wealth of Jerusalem. Hey, the Babylonians are like elephants. They've got a good memory. And 100 years later, they were back. The Babylonians at this point were seeking resistance against the Assyrians, and they had come to Judah. Well, Ezekiel interrupts his listing of Jerusalem's paramours, lovers, momentarily in verses 26 to 27 with a note on the provocative effects of her harlotries, how they provoked the Lord. "You increased your promiscuity to provoke me. Look, I have stretched out my hand against you. I have reduced your rations. I have handed you over to the passion of your enemies, the Philistine women, who were embarrassed by your behavior, your lewd behavior." Now, this portrayal of the Philistines is interesting. First, in contrast to the male Egyptians, sons of Egypt and sons of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Philistine enemies are presented as women. He talks literally about the daughters of the Philistines, as if Jerusalem is competing with them for the loves of the men. Second, the prophet speaks of delivering them into the throat of her enemies. Now, the word I translated as passion, actually, is nephesh, which at the base means gullet, throat, though it's often abstracted to mean appetite, even greed, insatiable hunger. Well, here it reflects not only the schadenfreude, you know that word, it's a lovely German word, it's joy over somebody else's grief. The Philistine women had observed Jerusalem's misfortune and they celebrated. But it also refers to the enthusiasm with which they had ravaged their victims. Ezekiel provides no clue here to which circumstance he's alluding here when he talks about the Philistine women looking on Jerusalem's fate. Third, Jerusalem's behavior was so unrestrained and so lewd that Philistine women were embarrassed. Well, given the Bible's portrayal of the Philistines as uncouth and uncivilized, it would have taken something to embarrass them, like many Americans today, who are entertained by vulgarity and obscenities. We're not embarrassed about anything anymore. That's where the Philistines were. Ezekiel's point is that the behavior of the Lord's wife was so egregious that the most shameless of women were embarrassed. These comments about the Philistines will have shocked and offended Ezekiel's audience. What do you think the people sitting in front of him were thinking about this when he says, "You guys are more shameless than Philistines"? How can he say that in the eyes of the Lord, Jerusalem was so depraved that even her pagan neighbors were shocked? Well, in verses 28 to 29, Ezekiel had commented on her own insatiable lust. Did you notice this? "You committed promiscuous acts with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You engaged them in your promiscuous acts, but still you were not satisfied. You increased your promiscuity all the way to the land of the merchants, Chaldea," which is Babylon. "But even there, you were never satisfied." But isn't that the problem? Sin never satisfies. Like the grip of sexual addiction, idolatry never satisfies. Like a narcotic, each high ends up leaving one empty, so we reach for higher and higher experiences. And what makes this so tragic is that the Lord had lavished on Jerusalem all that she had needed and so much more. Who needs these artificial heights, highs, when you can have the Lord? Why? What could be more satisfying than a husband like Yahweh who raises us up not only so we can stand on mountains? Josh Groban. But who makes us collectively his queen? Or like the shepherd king of Psalm 23, at the end, he invites his sheep to live in his palace forever. Why would you do this? Jeremiah talks about abandoning the fountains of living water and hewing out for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water. And if there's water in it, it's stale. You don't want to drink it. Well, in verses 30 to 34, we've got a few further reflections on their shocking behavior. He interrupts his presentation of the charges against Jerusalem with a sudden outburst. "How furious I am with you!" Well, actually, if you have the ESV, you have quite a different translation here. ESV has, "How sick is your heart?" As if the problem is in the people. But that's, in my view, that's a problem of interpreting a critical word here as if it were an Arabic word. Ezekiel didn't talk Arabic. Instead of a word that comes from the Akkadian language, which was well used in ancient Babylon. So, in any case, I think this is about the fury of God, not about the sickness of Israel. Well, she is sick, obviously. That fits the context beautifully, how sick you are. But the context actually, and the language actually suggests that this is God's response. He is furious. Well, in verses 7, 31 to 34, Ezekiel elaborates on how totally out of custom Ezekiel's character has been in her prostitution. Did you notice how he describes her prostitution? He portrays Jerusalem as one on whom gifts have been lavished, but who now uses these to buy the favors of her lovers, investing the Lord's resources in mounds and platforms at every busy intersection. Second, she breaks the generally accepted norms of a prostitute's behavior by scorning payment. You don't have to pay me. And third, as a married woman, she commits adultery, receiving strangers instead of her own husband. And finally, she reverses the customary roles of payer and payee. Is there such a business, such a word? In the business of prostitution. Now, in the ancient world, prostitutes generally pursued this profession in desperation as a means of livelihood, because they had no men in their lives to guarantee their security, either a husband or a father or an older brother. Have you noticed that in the Bible, the scriptures are very soft on prostitutes? In the ancient world, you would become a prostitute only out of desperation. You had no other way of making a living. It's very soft on prostitutes, but very hard on men who give their women as prostitutes or who go to prostitutes. Well, here he is saying, you're not a normal prostitute. God has sympathy for them. That's how they survive. But she has bribed her lovers to satisfy her lust, stifling all sense of shame and inverting normal customs. The resources that the Lord had bestowed so liberally on her, she dispensed to all of them. It's a horrible inversion of common custom. Had Jerusalem only been satisfied with her husband, none of this would have been necessary. It's a sad story. In verses 35 to 43, we turn to the dark side of the Lord's response. The suspension of grace. It's over. Having presented his lengthy case against Jerusalem, Ezekiel signals a climactic moment in the legal proceedings. Did you notice as I was reading? Therefore, O whore, hear the word of the Lord. Now the judge is about to pronounce sentence. He prefaces the announcement with one last summary of the charges. But in this summary, he returns to the semi-pornographic style. Jerusalem has poured out her passion. Actually, the Hebrew here is far more explicit than that, and that one I will not translate literally for you. It's too embarrassing. She has bared her lover for her body for her lovers, and she's been having affairs with abominable dung pellets. We've seen that before. That's what God thinks about the idols to which we bow down. It's a pile of manure. And you've exchanged the Lord for that? And finally, she has shed the blood of her children by offering them to idols. Four strikes, and you're out. Therefore, look out, verse 37. This complex sentence divides into three parts. The first is dominated by the Lord's action, the second by the way the lovers carry out his sentence, and the third by the Lord's justification of his actions. What does God do? What will he do in response? And this is shocking. First, the Lord will gather as punishment all those whom Jerusalem has charmed, both her pseudo-lovers and her enemies, presumably the Philistines. He's turning the tables. She is seducing them to come to her. He says, no, let me be in charge of this one. And he brings them all. Whereas previously Jerusalem had gathered all her lovers to make love, now they will come to make war. The city will become the victim of paramours and competitors alike. Second, Jerusalem, the Lord will put Jerusalem on display before her lovers and her enemies. Again, there's an ironical twist. The Lord says, in effect, all right, you want to bear yourself to all your neighbors? Let me grease the slide. Of course, by doing this, we observe a total transformation of the significance of nudity. Have you tracked with us how this works in this chapter? This is not the pathetic nakedness of her infancy, verses 3 to 4, nor the vulnerable nakedness of her puberty, verse 8, nor the brazen flaunting of her body in her maturity, verse 36. No, this is different. This is intentional shaming. This is what happens in war. The captors disrobe their captives and have them parade before the troops and the broader public. Those of you who have seen the movie Schindler's List, you know what this means. It's shocking. But here it means more than shaming. If by covering a woman with his garment was a nonverbal gesture of marital commitment, well, what do you think public stripping is? Divorce. Hosea talks about this in Hosea 2, 4 to 5. I will strip her naked, expose her as on the day she was born, make her like a wilderness, turn her into a parched land, and kill her with thirst. In Hosea chapter 2. In the light of these and other biblical texts, the Lord's actions are intended to expose her destitute condition when divorced from him. You know the consequences of your decision. You're on your own. And it's not just that this emperor has no clothes. This queen has no clothes without him. Third, the Lord will impose the death sentence on Jerusalem. Literally, he will judge them with a judgment of adulteresses and murders. Those are capital offenses. Fourth, he will deliver Jerusalem into the power of her suitors and enemies, and they will go to work. What will they do? 39 to 41. Their actions, again, three things. They will destroy all the symbols of her harlotrous behavior. Demolish her mounds, platforms, strip off her garments, remove her expensive jewelry. She will lose all those articles with which the Lord had transformed her, this poor, helpless young girl, into the queen. She was a beauty queen, more than a beauty queen. She was the Lord's queen. But she had misused all of those in her abominations. And they will leave her in exactly the same condition that the Lord had found her at the beginning, stark naked. Second, her so-called lovers will execute her in keeping with Torah prescriptions for sexual offenses, Deuteronomy 22, especially adultery. They will assemble a crowd to stone her and then hack her to pieces. The imagery is shocking. This note adds, well, and then finally, while other women watch, they will torch Jerusalem's houses. And of course, this concretizes the whole image. The whole thing is about a battle scene. It's a metaphor of what happens in battle. And it's a prediction of what's about to happen to Jerusalem. The Babylonians will come and they will destroy all your wealth. They will hack you to pieces and then they will torch the city. It's exactly what happened in 586. The one who had pursued her abominations out in the open will fall while the world looks on. Which leads then to the final section, the Lord's apology, apologia. I will put an end to your harlotry, but do you have to do it with so desperate means. And you will never offer gifts to anyone again. When I have spent my wrath against you and my passion has subsided, then I will be calm. I'll breathe easier. I'll be outraged no longer. God's primary aim in his actions here against Jerusalem is to put a stop to her harlotrous ways. But the actions will be cathartic, not only for her impurities, but for his disposition. And this he describes in forceful anthropopathic terms. Do you know the expression? The pathos of human beings. He will have spent the full force of his fury. His passion against her will abate. He will relax, and his vexation will cease. Whew! It's over. But you should recognize that this is not the relaxation of glee. Wow, that was fun. No, it is the opposite. It is the opposite. Justice has been served. My fury is spent. There's no more fury left. What does that mean? We can begin to recover. Look beyond the judgment. And that's what we'll do in 2 weeks when we regather. But before Yahweh gets to this state of mind, the city must suffer the full consequences of her deeds. The last verse, verse 43, summarizes all that has transpired in this oracle to this point. Ezekiel attributes Jerusalem's abominable behavior to her failure to remember her past. And the issue is not that she had forgotten either her miserable origins or the Lord's unrestrained favors. She simply failed to take them into account. That's what the Hebrew word forget means. It doesn't mean actual amnesia. It means that you act as if it had never happened. The issue is that she simply failed to take into account a disease that 36:26 diagnoses as sclerosis of the heart. We'll get there. What does she need? A heart transplant, because her heart is a heart of rock. That he was agitated is not surprising. This was the natural response of a spurned husband. Instead of evoking gratitude and devotion, his grace had become the occasion for prostitution. And the Lord was perfectly justified in bringing Jerusalem's conduct down on her own head. The sentence concludes with a final call for self-evaluation. Haven't you acted obscenely above and beyond all your abominations? Come on, Jerusalem. Think about it. Is this not what you have done? Whew. I'm glad that's over. In this paragraph, Ezekiel has returned to the melancholy theme of judgment. But did you notice? Several features of the Lord's sentence deserve notice. First, the judgments of God are always just and always in keeping with the offense. On the one hand, when the gracious divine benefits are abused, the removal of the cause of wickedness is fully warranted. But notice, God is never capricious, nor arbitrary, nor simply flies off the handle. He's had 500, 600, 700 years of putting up with his lot. Not only is his punishment always appropriate to those to whom he gives much, of those much will be required. And when we experience the fury of God, the harshness of his response to our rebellion can only be understood against the backdrop of his grace. Don't forget the gospel. Having loved so deeply, he is certainly justified when he responds passionately to one who tramples underfoot his grace. On the other hand, she had bared her body to all passers-by. Actually, the Lord provides her with all the exposure she wants and more. Naked he found her, naked he would leave her. And the hell that awaited her, in this case, was not the creation of some demonic force or external power. It was of her own making. You asked for it, you get it. Second, the harshness of divine judgment, I already touched on this, can only be appreciated against the gospel of grace. If the text had started with verse 36, we could understandably accuse God of cruelty and undue severity. But the zeal of his anger is a reflex of the intensity of his love. God had poured out his love on this woman, rescuing her from certain death, entering into covenant relationship with her, pledging his troth, lavishing on her all the benefits she could enjoy. He had loved intensely. Contempt for his grace could not be taken lightly. So where does this leave us? If this chapter contains one of the most dramatic portrayals of divine grace in Scripture, it also provides the most shocking picture of human ingratitude and twistedness. We should pay heed to the pattern of apostasy, lest we fall into the trap ourselves. The stages of apostasy are easily plotted. Forgetfulness of one's wretched beginnings and God's unrestrained love. That's where it starts. You forget where you came from. It leads quickly to pride, self-indulgence, and the adulterous pursuit of other gods. When I read this, I'm reminded of a New Testament text. Romans 1. I have a feeling Paul has been having his devotions in Ezekiel chapter 16. For the wrath of God, this is New Testament. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, brilliant, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping. This is so Ezekiel. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder. You know what happens with idolatry?
Everything else goes south too. And he gives a whole list of these. Insolent, haters of God, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Is that not a commentary on where we are? And even the leaders, religious leaders, are heading this agenda. Again, Paul seems to have been having his devotions in Ezekiel 16. You see, the appetite for sin is never satisfied. Indeed, often even the world is embarrassed by the excesses of believers. And we need to watch this. As it was in Israel, so it is in the church. But for us, as it was for ancient Israel, the primary antidote to apostasy remains an unblunted memory of our wretched origins and the boundless love of God, which made the person who he or she is. Our song should constantly be either, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You forget that, you're in trouble. Or, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. This is why the Lord's Supper is so important. Because it forces us, no, it invites us to remember, in remembrance of me. It's the most important thing we can do together is share in that meal. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a picture of our sin, ourselves apart from your grace. We are all Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Jebusites. But for your grace, we are doomed. Thank you for a passage like this that reminds us that love is not cheap. Love is costly. You invested so much in our salvation. You gave your Son that we might live. We thank you for the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to remember that there are two sides to your passion. Help us to understand you as you really are, rather than creating the kind of God with whom we are comfortable, even in our sin. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. Thank you, Lord, for making us whole. We give thanks in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.